Last week, we began to talk about image and identity as we took a little hiatus from the book of Amos. And I just appreciate you guys granting me a little bit of time to pull back. I was running into just, I think some exhaustion physically, maybe even spiritually too. I just didn't feel I was at mental capacity to finish putting the study together in Amos. So to slow down and to spend some time on a subject that I have spent some time thinking about, studying out, and teaching upon previously, it just made it easier for me to bring this study forward. So I appreciate you guys granting me the time to do that. And I hope it's proving to be beneficial in your own lives as well. But we recognize at the outside of last week's study that identity is just a crucial part of human existence. We noted how identity helps us to discover meaning and belonging, and it shapes our sense of self, and it guides us in the path forward, how we're going to move. When we understand who we are and the direction we're to be headed because of who we are, it helps us to move forward. On the flip side, a lack of identity can cause one to feel adrift and out of place. And that is why identity is so important to human flourishing. And that is why you see even a heightened sense of an identity struggle in the teen years, right? Every teenager goes through it, trying to figure out who they are, where they fit in. And if we're honest, we all struggle with identity even in our latter years. But as believers, as those who have come to know Christ and come to understand who we are and how we've been created and what we are created for, our sense of identity becomes more anchored. We're able to flourish because now we're operating the way that God has created us to operate, and we have direction to move ahead. And so the reality is we need to have a firm rooting of our true identity so that we can have a real sense of who we are. And that applies even as adults. We're going to have to keep reminding ourselves chiefly about who we are. And this is one of the primary reasons why I believe we have such a massive surge in interest in DNA testing. We kind of talked about that a little bit, but people just long to know where they come from. They want to know where they belong, how they fit into this world, and this understanding of who we are and where we come from and how we fit into this world ultimately influences and shapes and directs our aim in life. There was a commercial, if you guys recall, about 8 years ago for Ancestry.com. They help you figure out your family tree, and they do some DNA testing. And I think this commercial really illustrates the point of what we want to be talking about this evening. The commercial featured a story about one man named Kyle. And Kyle's there, and he says he grew up, he understood that they were German. That had been his understanding since childhood, and his parents would bring him to German festivals, and they would partake in German dances, and he would wear Lederhosen, you know, that kind of funny German outfit with the overalls and shorts and long stockings, and he thought that was it. But when he got onto Ancestry.com and started doing some deeper digging into his family tree, he found out there's not a lot of German ancestors in his line. So he was really confused, and he did a DNA test, and it turned out that 52% of Kyle's DNA came from Scotland and Ireland. And so in light of his newfound understanding of his identity, that he was Scottish, he said, "I traded in my Lederhosen for a kilt." You know? His understanding of who he was began to drive the direction that he was going to move in. And so it's important that you and I rightly understand who we are as image bearers. We need to understand that's fundamentally who we are. We are people who have been made in the image of God. That's fundamentally laid out in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And by the time we get to chapter 3, we run into a problem. something that has train wrecked who we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to function and operate as image bearers. We're still made in God's image, but by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to a problem, and that problem is sin. And sin has caused havoc to enter into who we are as image bearers when it comes to relationally who we are and when it comes to how we're supposed to function as image bearers in this world. And I think you can see, too, our sense of identity. It can be informed by something that is true and right, or it can be informed by a lot of error. I mean, here's poor Kyle. He thought for a long time, I'm German, and so he's operating this way. This is who I am. This is who I'm supposed to be, and so he's moving that direction. You think about in our day and age, in the United States, primarily what has captivated the United States and the West, by and large, is that your sexual desires primarily define who you are. Whatever you're desiring sexually, that is who you are. Are you desiring the same sex? Well, then you are homosexual. That's who you are. Are you desiring these other things sexually? Well, then that's who you are. Are you confused sexually? Well, then you're all sorts of things. We've created all sorts of categories based upon like your feelings and your desires, and what a sad state of affairs that the world has fallen into when your sexual desires become the primary thing that defines who you are. And no wonder people have run amok and into a mess and have come to a place where they're depressed, more depressed than they ever have been, where they think running after all their sexual desires is actually going to fulfill them, and then you find out that suicide rates are much higher when it comes to those that are struggling with sexual identity issues, whether that be homosexual or transgender or whatnot. Now, I really do think that our national and family identities are gifts that have been given to us by God Himself too. There is identity, just even as we think about Kyle and he goes, oh, I'm from Scotland. He's excited about that. We should just recognize off the bat that there's nothing sinful in that. I think there's something in us, the way that God has created us, that we long to know. Things that are true about our family, about our heritage, about where we rightly come from. And there's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, sin has distorted and perverted God's original intention for how families and even national identity ought to properly play out in our own lives. Nonetheless, both are there by God's sovereign design. In Acts chapter 17, picking up in verse 22, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men. God has made every nation of men. He has made every ethnicity and every nationality. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Part of God's revealed purpose in creating several different nations is so that we might grope and long for him even more. so that we might long to know even more about our ultimate origin story, our ultimate sense of belonging and meaning, all those who've come from a singular and shared ancestral starting point from one blood. He's created all nations of men so we can know, God, where do we really fit into the big picture of everything? How do I belong? How do I fit in? And where is all this going? Right? We all long to be connected that way. And here's the cool thing. The Bible gives us the true story about where we all come from and where we're all headed and how we all fit into that picture. The Bible tells us the truth about our real history, about our real origins, and about the shaping and forming of nations. We all come from different national backgrounds, but we have all one shared familial beginning. And that's with Adam and Eve. We are connected to them, and it's that connection to them that really reveals who we are. So we look back to Genesis, we can begin to go, this is how God created us. This is how we're to relate, and this is how we're to function, because we've been created in God's image. And once we know this sense of meaning of who we are and how we belong and how we fit in as image bearers, we begin to find our grounding and our aim in life. But there's been a real disruption to all of this stuff through the entrance of sin, right? Sin really has ravaged everything. It messes up our understanding. And so we seek to identify ourselves in all sorts of ways that are actually sinful and not good and not helpful to who we are actually supposed to be. And when we can actually see ourselves in truth, that we are sinners and something has disrupted the way we are to relate to God and to other people and how we're supposed to function in that world, then we can turn to the one whom God has sent to help us so that we can get back on track and begin bearing God's image in this world the way that he's always designed us to. If we're to bear God's image, you'll recall when we spoke last week, being made in God's image shares along with it the idea of us displaying his characteristics and his attributes out into the world. In all that we do, and in every way that we relate to any other human being, and in everything that we do as we live in proper relationship with God. God is the one who has designed the family, and as a direct result of man being made in God's image, God has designed human flourishing to take place in a family, and that's where humans start to begin to have their initial sense of identity formed and shaped. And in a fallen world, that family structure has been distorted in a lot of ways. And sometimes destroyed completely. You know, where a kid might grow up not even just in a single parent home, but they might not have a home at all. So now we're talking about foster homes and adoption and things like that. And that introduces problems of even like real identity issues and wanting to find out where do I belong and fit in? Because sin disrupts some things pretty bad for some people. But there's a way back to true normalcy. There's a way back to anchor yourself, even if massive problems have arisen in one's life. Families do help shape a person's sense of identity. And families pass along heritage. They provide a sense of belonging. That's part of God's good design. It's not to be disparaged. Even family traditions, they can be good when handed down. Good traditions handed down, they're a great thing and they should be esteemed. Imagine if Adam and Eve would have never sinned. If they never would have sinned and then Cain and Abel's heritage and their belonging, it would have looked very different, right? But they sinned, and nonetheless, there was a heritage that was passed down to them. Adam and Eve were redeemed, so they started passing along things that are good. Look, if we want to get back right with God, you need to approach him with this sacrifice. Seems like one was willing to embrace these good traditions that pointed him back to the truth, and one disparaged them, and that's okay, I can offer up my own offering my own way. And then he got jealous of his brother, and all sorts of problems came along with it. But their heritage, rightly understood, it would anchor them to who they really were and the hope of redemption that God had provided for them. This also means, look at the history and the traditions handed down to them. They were important, but any distortion of that, of their real history and really what happened, any distortion of that, if those things are handed down, it actually creates and introduces problems. So understanding the real history about who we are and what really happened, even all the way back since to Adam, that's important. Also, since all nations really are the outgrowth of family lines, we just understand this biblically. God's the one who designed the family. Where do nations come from? They come from families being dispersed. And it just becomes a big outworking of a family that all of a sudden starts to inhabit borders, and they become a distinct people group. Now, they have one shared ancestor, but that's how nations arise. There's just a bigger family of people. And those bigger families have a history, a heritage, and traditions that have been handed down to them through a familial people group, whom God has seen fit to grow into a nation. He determined their boundaries. He pre-appointed where they will be. And they have a collective national identity. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's something worth celebrating in that. At least the good things that aren't sinful, right? There's something good about that. And people should not disparage a national identity and pulling together as a nation and seeking national good. There's nothing wrong with those things. Now, obviously, sin is a way of corrupting personal, familial, and national values, customs, and traditions, but looking back and longing to understand where you fit in and according even to your own distinct God-given national heritage is a natural, embedded good thing within creation. I think God has just placed that longing into humanity's heart. We want to know where we've come from. And there is a real sense of belonging that is established when we do that. Except, here's the thing. If you never actually grope and long for your ultimate origin story, which gives rise to your ultimate sense of identity and belonging, you will never discover the real meaning and real belonging that you were ultimately created to embrace and walk in and share in, right? If all you do is you just go back, if all I did as someone who has a Polish last name, right? If I went back and I'm like, oh, Poland, and I just start looking at things that are there and I'm like, oh, that's great. It's like, you just sold yourself short. I mean, it's great that you did that. It's great that you can see there's some shared values there. There's some good things that in Poland, they've done, you know, you realize they were able to create distinct, like, foods. Maybe there's some that we don't like. I prefer New Mexican food, really, even over the Polish heritage of food. But it's like, hey, there's good foods that they have, distinct building styles that they have, good things that they've done. But there's also things, too, in a Polish history, you're like, wow, they worship pagan gods and went astray, and there's stuff they need to repent of, too. And so if all I'm rejoicing in is just my national heritage, I'm really going to sell myself short. I need to keep going back further and look to my ultimate origin story and go, I was made in God's image. And then I can begin to go, well, where did things go wrong, right? And we're told where things went wrong. And that also helps me go, well, then how is it that God helped put things back on track? And how can things be put back on track in my life? So they have an ultimate sense of meaning, an ultimate sense of belonging, an ultimate sense of purpose moving forward. So every nation, culture, family, it has some good things that can be said about it. And yet because of sin, every nation, culture, and family has some evil things too. And if our sense of identity and belonging is too wrapped up in distorted and sinful things concerning our own familial and national makeup, we can have a warped and distorted sense of who we are and how we're supposed to live. as those who are created in God's image. It's only when one begins to turn to Christ that one can rightly have their identity fully restored, where we function in proper alignment with God's desire and His design. Because it's Christ who is, we are told in Scripture, that is the express image of God. He lived out what you and I were supposed to be and do to an even fuller extent. He was the exact representation of God. And He paid the price for our sins so that we could be brought back into a right relationship with the Lord. We'll turn back to Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31, which we read last week. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth. Every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." We noted three things about being made in the image of God last week. Number one, it's substantive. That is, it comprises the essential makeup of our human constitution. Like, constitutionally, as human beings, we are image bearers. That is, us being an image bearer can never be divorced from who we are essentially as human beings, even if we are unsaved. And we went to show that at great lengths last week. I think that's made clear, even with the mandate for capital punishment. You know, if someone kills another human being who's made in the image of God, this one who sheds man blood, well then, it will be their blood that's required of them. That's in Genesis 9. We also see that being made in God's image means that we are relational, that we're relational. Part of what it means to be made in God's image is that we are relational beings. God said, "Let us make man in our image." So part of our essential makeup as image bearers is that it's designed to express itself in proper relationship, first with God, second with other people. We're going to explore that even more tonight. And functionally, as we are image bearers, it is part of, because we're made in God's image, He's shown us what we are to do as His image bearers. That is to take dominion over the earth, to rule over this world, and to subdue it. Now, I know that when I say go and subdue the earth, it has bad connotations in our mind. But that's only because sin has disrupted the goodness that God has called us to partake in when it means go and subdue. When I say, if we were to hear someone telling another person, "Hey, I want you to go and to subdue this area of the land," we would instantly think, that's bad. Why? They're going to go and subdue it? That's horrible, you know? It's just like the word submission nowadays. We talk about the Bible saying a wife is to be submissive to her husband. And we think, oh, that's horrible. I can't believe, you know, you're going to say submission. That's such an evil word. You just want a woman to be oppressed and beat down, and she's just got to submit and do this. We only think of it in a very negative way, but submission is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And all of us are to live our lives in submission to God, to Christ. We're to live our lives in submission to proper authorities over us, according to the authority structures that God has placed and embedded in His design. It's a beautiful thing. It's just that sin distorts the proper good role that certain things over certain areas of life that he's called us to partake in. And one of those things, when it comes to being made in God's image, is to have dominion and to subdue the earth. The world's going to tell you it's a bad thing, but God's saying it's a good thing. What we need to discover is, God, how do you want us to do that? What does it mean to take dominion? And how do you want me to subdue the earth? How are we supposed to do that? The beautiful thing is there's instruction given to us right in Genesis 1 and 2 as to how we are supposed to take dominion and subdue the earth. God himself shows us. And I love this about Genesis. So we have been given a delegated role or function in this created universe. We're told to take dominion over the earth, so to subdue it by being fruitful and multiplying. And as Millard Eckertson put it, I said last week, by gaining understanding and control of the creation, developing it to its ultimate potential for God's glory and man's good. And so, sin has distorted that reality, but we're given just a little insight as to what it means to take dominion by that definition from Millard Eckertson. That's a definition, I think, that bears true to what the scriptures teach. So let me just say it one more time, and then we'll try to establish that principle in Genesis 1 and 2. And I think you'll see it's not me trying to force it on the text. It's really what the text is telling us. Okay? So we're to be fruitful and to multiply and to subdue and take dominion over the earth. How? He states, by gaining understanding and control of the creation, developing it to its ultimate potential for God's glory and man's good. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at what it means for us to be made in God's image and how that bears out relationally and how that bears out functionally, taking dominion. And you're going to see it's in the text how this is supposed to come about. So if you would, Genesis chapter 2, you can turn there, and I'll just start reading. It says in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth or before any herb of the field was grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils and the breath of life, and man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Sorry, I was putting the wrong emphasis on the wrong part of the sentence there. Man becomes a living being as he shapes the physical elements of the earth together, and then he breathes. There's this immaterial spiritual part of him. They come together. They're fused as one. Man becomes a living being. He's made in his image. Verse 8, then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, we're told in Genesis 1 he's supposed to take dominion over the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply it, to subdue it. Millard Eckertson is saying, hey, that means by studying creation and seeking to bring about and maximize its potential for God's glory and humanity's good, I think you're going to see that principle established right here. How does Adam know how to take dominion over the earth? I think God shows him right here. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now look, God had already created all the trees, all the birds, all the living creatures, everything. He's taking Adam to a set spot, and he's forming the garden right before him. And what does God do when he's making a garden? He's maximizing greater potential for creation. He's making certain distinctions. He's bringing greater form and shape and bringing greater filling into this area of the earth, which is exactly what God did, even starting from day one of creation. Isn't it interesting that beginning on day one, God created the heavens and the earth, and the heavens and the earth were formless. The earth was formless and void. And what does God begin to do through the subsequent days of creation? He brings greater form and fullness to the void, even through the creation days. And now he's doing that in a maximized way here in the garden. So all throughout creation, it is instructive. I think God creates in six literal days. That is how he created the heavens and the earth. Day one, two, three, four, five, six, he did that. But also, the way he creates provides instruction for how we're supposed to take dominion. And so he made every tree just start popping up like time-lapse photography right in front of Adam. Just bloop, bloop, bloop. He's seeing all this stuff. It's like, wow, no way. He's like, yeah, you can take this stuff and you can maximize its potential. Now, what is happening as God's doing this? It's bringing glory to himself, right? As God's doing it, Adam's like, no way, God, you're so good. But as he's creating the garden, who is that a blessing for? Adam and Eve. It brings glory to God, and it's a blessing for others. So in life, here's what you and I are supposed to do. All of life, it does really boil down to this. In life, wherever we're at, we need to start making proper distinctions and figuring out ways that we can maximize potential in certain areas so that we can bring form, greater form and fullness to life in certain areas by taking of the things that God has given us. And as we do that, we want to do it in such a way that we give him glory and that it would be a blessing to other people. Now imagine if all of life was lived out that way. Everyone is just seeking out ways on this planet where you go, hey, how can we go in here and seek to maximize potential here so that we would give God glory and it would be a blessing for other people? That would be an awesome place to live in, right? Well, that's how God designed this universe to work. That is how humanity was supposed to function. Sin has creeped in and distorted all of that. But that's really what it means to go and take dominion. If we're not taking dominion that way, if we're not taking of the things of this earth and making proper distinctions and seeking to bring greater order and bring about greater flourishing and development to God's glory for a blessing for others, then we're not taking dominion the right way. But there's all sorts of ways that you and I can take dominion. One of it is making a garden. The other is I find out I can chop down this tree and I can use this wood that's sturdy to build a wall. And now I make a house, I make a dwelling out of it. You know, people, and it's like all this kind of form and structure, greater order and greater form. And at the end of the day, you and I go, I know where all that creativity and where the intelligence and the wherewithal to do that comes from. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Who gets the glory for that? The Lord does. We're like, God, you're so good. And then that becomes a blessing for my family. Now they have a shelter over their head. They're protected from the elements. So, I mean, just in every area of life, we can begin to do this. Whether you're working at the hospital, you're working at the restaurant, even think of you're a stay-at-home mom, and you're taking a cooking class. What are you doing? You're learning to take materials that God has made, organize them in such a way, and you make them. You're like, wow, I took all these raw materials, I made it into a cake, and now this is a blessing to my family. That's it. I mean, you're taking dominion and you're giving glory to God and you're seeking to bless other people. So bring a cake to church. It's fine. We want that. So sin's entered the picture and disrupted that. A lot of times we're taking dominion not for God's glory, but for our own glory. We could care less about other people's good. It's just about us. So you can see how sin has really distorted a lot of things. What we want to see relationally, too, we'll just continue to read. It says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one having that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold that is in that land is good. Bedlam and the onyx stones are there. Name of the second river is Gihon. It's in the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, and is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden, right? He puts him where he caused this greater flourishing to happen and stuff. And he puts him there to tend it and to keep it so he can continue to strive just doing exactly what God showed him to do. And he says, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord said, it's not good that man should be alone. Look at that. God has said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. We get to this spot and God says, this is not good. Man shouldn't be alone. He needs to be in relationship. And now's the formation of the primary relationship that becomes the fundamental building block for all humanity so that humanity can be fruitful and multiply. And so we get maximized insight into how man is to relate with one another through the creation and the institution of this one relationship. We're going to realize that this relationship is rooted in our relationship with God himself, and our relationship with God is himself, how we relate with him, and how he relates with us is supposed to inform the way that we relate with each others. And he says it's not good that man should be alone. So even though Adam was in relationship with God already, God's already talking with him, we can see that Adam's in right relationship with God. So if we're made in God's image, we're supposed to be in right relationship with God. We're supposed to be taking dominion. He's already given Adam a job. Thus, my wife can tell you, I've already told my daughters, there's only two prerequisites for any man that would be in their life that they're considering for marriage. And those two prerequisites are set forth right here in Genesis chapter 2. That is, whatever man you marry, he needs to be in a right relationship with the Lord. And he needs to have a job, because Adam has a right relationship with the Lord, and then he had a job, and then God brought him a wife. And so that's why I just say, hey, whatever guy you're going to marry, he needs to be in a right relationship with the Lord. He needs to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he needs to have a job, or at least be on his way to getting one in a productive fashion. So Adam has a job. He's in right relationship with God, but it's not good that he's alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, of every bird of the air, and was brought to them, to Adam, to see what he would call them. In fact, even naming them, he's taking dominion over the animals. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him, right? And he sees the... He's like, oh, the cow has a bull. Well, how come I don't have, you know? Yeah, it's like, the bird's got Mrs. Bird, you know? He sees all this stuff. It's like, there's not one like me. Where's that? You know, it's like, hey, that's not good. So part of reflecting the image of God is being in this relationship with other human beings. God's in relationship with himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And humanity is to be in relationship with other human beings, reflecting a proper, God-honoring relationship. And the foundational relationship for all other relationships starts with marriage, right? It starts with marriage. So we don't have the same bond or oneness or covenantal commitment to each other if we're not married, but it does establish a basis and an insight for at least how we're to treat each other with dignity and respect. It's just at a heightened level to reflect the covenant relationship of Christ and his church. It says, there's no one comparable to him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Obviously, if God wanted to, he could have made Eve the exact same way that he made Adam, but he didn't. He could have got dirt. He could have shaped that And he could have breathed the breath of life into her, but he didn't do that. What did he do? He caused this man who had not, I mean, sin's not in the world, right? He causes him to lay down and to fall asleep. A euphemism for sleep throughout Scripture is it speaks of death, right? Or another euphemism for death is to use the word sleep. It's used that way throughout Scripture. Obviously, this would have been like some sort of death-like sleep that Adam fell into, because he's not waking up when God wounds his side and pulls out a rib, and now his bride's been formed. And I used to always think, you know, in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul says, hey, husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, who's willing to lay his life, you know, he ought to lay his life down for her and be willing to nourish her with the washing of water through God's word, you know. And then it says wives ought to respect their husbands. And it says in the two, he quotes Genesis, and the two shall become one flesh. And this I say is a mystery, and it speaks of Christ and the church. And I would always think, I'm like, well, the Spirit of God, I guess, just divinely showed that to Paul, like, just flipped into his head, and that's how he learned it. But I don't think that's true. I think Paul, he was revealed it by the Spirit of God, but it's because Christ said all the Old Testament spoke about him. So Paul goes back to the Old Testament, and he's reading through the creation account, and he goes, oh, I can see that the way Eve was created was pointing to Christ and the church. Here's this sinless man who was laid down. He's got a wounded side, and then God brought his bride to him. And you go, oh, that's tremendous. But here's the really cool thing in the midst of all that. I used to think, I'm like, well, that's great that we understand in light of what Jesus did, how husbands are supposed to love their wives. But how did anyone ever understand that before? How did anyone know to do that? Well, you would know to do it because God revealed it through creation. I think he really created Adam and Eve the way he said he did, but it was also instructive. The way he created was instructive, so that husbands should know, how am I supposed to love my wife? You're supposed to love your wife by being willing to lay your life down and serve her sacrificially. You should just know that because that's how I created her. And how are wives supposed to know I'm supposed to respect my husband? Because that's how she's created. She's like, no way. You know, it's like, I was made from you. You gave of yourself to me. Part of you was made, or part of you was, I can't even say it, but you know what I mean. And it says, look it, and he brought her to the man, verse 23, and Adam said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and a mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. You already have now instruction about how you're supposed to be relating to each other. They're supposed to be in right relationship with the Lord. And then there's a right relationship with each other. And then obviously as they bring forth kids, there's way where God, because we rightly relate to him as a father, we understand how to relate to we parent our kids the way that God parents us. We know how to impart that to them. We know how to relate to other people because of the way that God relates to us. And so we're to bear his image in our relationships. And the primary relationship that's foundational for every other relationship or all of society is the marriage relationship. So you kind of have that one being heightened and highlighted for us here. Now, we're run into a problem in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the picture. And because sin enters the picture, what happens? Our relationship with God is severed, and the way that we relate to one another is messed up. And then how we're going to go about in the world taking dominion and subduing it is all messed up. So if I ever hope to have some sort of rooting to who I'm supposed to be and returning to who I'm supposed to be and who I was made to be, I'm in need of some reconciliation. And God gives mention of that right away. He promises that through the woman, through the woman's seed, restoration was going to come. We know that ultimately points to Christ. And I'm speeding things up for sake of time here. But we know this, that Jesus is the one who restores us back into right relationship with God so that we can be who we were supposed to be. And we know that in Christ, we have a completely new and anchored identity so that sin no longer defines who we are. Our desires no longer define who we are. How we were running according to our flesh does not define who we are. In the world, it's whatever sexual desires, those start to define you. In the world, a lot of times it's like, you think about it, it's like our jobs sometimes predominantly define who we are. We pride ourselves a lot of times in this, like, well, who are you? You're like, well, I'm a doctor. I'm like, well, that's what you do, right? But it is connected. I mean, it's connected to who you are as an image bearer. But what happens if you can no longer be a doctor? You know what I mean? So much of that emphasis is placed in like, well, I am this. I'm like, well, that's what you do as an image bearer. You've been able to be a doctor. You've been able to go and do that. Sometimes sports, athletes, right, are so wrapped up. They've been gifted. They're able to do it well. And they can do that as an image bearer. That's great. But what happens if you get paralyzed? All of a sudden, their identity comes to a halt. It's wrecked. The bottom drops out. Well, I'm like, you're still an image bearer. But you're going to have to reflect God's glory in a different way in your life. So image bearing is something that we do. We bring forth God's glory as we take dominion over the earth and bring glory to him in all sorts of ways. But what we do doesn't ultimately define who we are. Does that make sense? You know, when we flip the script on those things, you can begin to see why people come to utter depression when something gets removed out of their life. Because we do some things temporarily as an image bearer, but if that gets removed because of sin or maybe because that season of life is over, all of a sudden we're like, well, that's who I am. That thing I did. No. You're an image bearer. You're just going to bear his image in different areas of life now. That's what you're going to do. So the bottom doesn't have to drop out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. It says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are besides ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again, the one who restores us back to the Lord. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're no longer to be regarded according to the flesh. We're entirely new creation in Christ. That's our identity. It's restored in Jesus, which is a great thing, because there's a lot of things that I did, and there's a lot of things that arose from within me that did not reflect who God is and who I was created to be. That was a violation of who he created me to be, and I deserve judgment for. But I can be restored in Christ to who I'm supposed to be so that I'm bringing forth his glory and his goodness into the world the way that he sees fit. I have right identity, right belonging, and right meaning reconciled to my life. And you know what? Here's the thing. Out in this world, there's a lot of lost image bearers out there that are displaced, that are actually looking for meaning and purpose and belonging, and you and I actually have the answer for where that's at. And the real answer is in Christ. And so we're called to be ambassadors, to go out and to share the good news of the gospel, because that is the answer that humanity needs. If you want to know where you belong, where you fit in, and real meaning and purpose in life comes in, it comes in through a reconciled relationship to Christ. Lastly, I'll just end with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. We are made in the image of God. We are restored in Christ. And daily, we are progressively growing in our ability to reflect Christ's image, God's image, out into this world. Moses, speaking of the Old Testament, Paul says this of Moses: "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel cannot look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord." You and I are made in God's image. Sin has caused a problem. Christ came to reconcile us so that we could be rightly related to God and rightly restored to Him, and bring forth His glory into the world the way that we were supposed to, but we progressively grow in that ability in our relationship with Christ. As we keep our eye fixed upon Him, as we behold His face unveiled, studying the Scriptures, seeing Jesus for who He is, it says that we're transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, so that I am progressively, on this side of eternity, becoming more and more and more of who God truly wants me to be in Christ, until I get to go be with Him in glory. It's 8:30, so we'll pray. Lord, thank You for an opportunity just to talk about what it means to be made in Your image, and the redemption and the reconciliation and the restoration that we have in Jesus. And Lord, we thank You for giving us an anchored identity, meaning, purpose, and direction in this life that doesn't have to be made up from our own desires or according to our own whim. But we can look to You, we can look to who we are in our origin story and where things went wrong, and Your promised means of redemption, so that we can get back on the right track. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.